Thank you for listening to the sermon podcast from Grace Anglican Church of Grove City, Pennsylvania. Our goal in every sermon is to proclaim the bold truth of the Word of God, especially the undiluted grace of Jesus Christ. If you want to learn more about our church, check out our website at graceanglicanonline.com.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. When I was a child, I was frequently subjected to the movie Annie. The real one, from 1982 with Albert Finney and Carol Burnett. It's about orphans who are functionally enslaved by a caretaker named Ms. Hannigan. I think she broke all of the child labor laws, even for back then. The kids wore rags and spent their days cooking, cleaning, and evidently singing. It's a hard knock life. And when my mother demanded that my brother and I do the chores, we would often sing that song just to irritate her and refer to her as Miss Hannigan. We were great kids. But there is a rescue theme within the Annie story, because in the end, the orphan, Annie, is rescued by a wealthy, loving father. And I want to speak about adoption today. We're in a sermon series called Entirely Saved, looking at different aspects of salvation and how God rescues us from the paralysis of the human condition. And we've considered justification, and in justification, God is seen as the righteous judge. He declares us, as we are, holy and perfectly innocent because of the perfection of his own Son, which is gifted to us and never, ever earned by us. And that's all received through simple, imperfect trust. But God is understood as the judge who justifies. But now in adoption, God is seen as Father. And so in justification, we are criminals who need pardon. In adoption, we are orphans who need a father. And I want to zero in on verses 3 through 7 of Galatians 4. And I want to describe the nature of God's adoption of us in three ways. The first description of this adoption is that it's a saving adoption, a saving adoption. In verse 3, Paul writes, "In the same way we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world." The elementary principles of the world. Now, to describe our own rancid, enslaving orphanage, Paul uses the Greek term stoicheia. It's not an uncommon word in Greek. It means elementary principles. But it's a very elastic term in Greek because people used it for all sorts of things. And that's why it's a little bit hard to define. Plato used it positively. He said that parents ought to teach the elementary principles to their sons and daughters, meaning the ABCs. But here in this passage, it's clearly negative because Paul says we were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. And whatever enslavement is, it's not good. So what does it mean? What are we enslaved to? Well, there are two opinions. The first opinion is that Paul is writing about corrupted creation. Why do people think this? Because he hints at it later in chapter 4, where he says, some of you were enslaved to those things which are not God's. In other words, those elements of creation that you in some instantiation deified. You made a statue out of them, but you were enslaved to those principles. And that is very often how the word stoicheia was used in Greek for elementary principles. The ancients used it to refer to the elements that had great power, earth, wind, fire, water. They also understood that those elements, because they had eyes and ears, and they understood certain things just as we do, they understood those elements could become chaotic and dangerous. And that's why they created gods to placate so that they could bring calm to those elements. Well, we believe something somewhat similar, that in Genesis 3, there is something that occurs to the created order that it's fractured and needs to be healed. Creation groans in futility, waiting for a recovery. And so some people say that's what Paul's referring to, a crazy, chaotic creation that harms us. And we used to be enslaved to a world that was killing us. Yeah, there's another opinion, though, that stoicheia, elementary principles, means the law of Moses. Why? Because Paul speaks here about being enslaved to stoicheia, enslaved to the elementary principles, and that's the same language he uses of the law countless times in the book of Galatians. Constantly talks about it. In fact, he gives us a picture of it. He says, you are like children of Sarah. You are the free children, but children born under Sinai, that is, children of Hagar, are the ones who are enslaved. He says that later in chapter 4, uses that language. So Paul understands that the covenant that was given from Sinai is a burden on people. In fact, in the New Testament, it is called a burden that neither we nor our forefathers could bear because it penalized sin and it threatened people, often with death for sin. It was a very difficult covenant. And those threats and those demands, even though the demands themselves were righteous, did not cure sin. This is what Paul writes about in Galatians, Romans, Philippians, elsewhere. The problem with the law is that it doesn't cure. It doesn't give what it commands. And so it becomes a prison of sorts. And so what do I think? I think it's probably a combination of both of these ideas. Both ideas. Creation does groan in futility. Your lives are chaotic because the world is chaotic. And then if you impress upon it a highly structured legal religion with endless demands, even if all of them are right and true, you become more neurotic and worse. And we can relate to this, especially if you've considered well your own life or if you have read Sigmund Freud and Civilization and Its Discontents. Brilliant book, by the way. Why? Because he's speaking about societal and personal misery. He is saying this, life is chaos. Life is chaos, and in order to control the chaos, we create laws, needful laws. And the higher your society, the more sophisticated your society, the more laws you need to keep things under wraps and to keep people aiming at the right things. The problem is, says Freud, and I think wisely, is that you create a superstructure of laws, what he calls the superego, right, that pushes you actually down into the mire. It's so heavy, the burden is so heavy that sin doesn't disappear. It isn't expelled. It just sinks into the basement of our lives and becomes more dominant than ever before. It starts to rule. That's why St. Paul can say that the law is the strength of sin. I've seen this, by the way, in children of converts to Christianity. Now, here's what I mean. Let's just say a husband and a wife, each in their own individual families, had very, very unruly, unwieldy, chaotic, abusive, neglectful parents. Then this given man and woman from their own distinctive homes, they find Christ and they get converted. And in a very good way, they don't want to relive the destructive patterns that they had before them. What they inherited from their parents. And so when they have children, when they meet and have children, they don't want those children to be raised in the chaotic, abusive, terror-filled homes that they were raised in. The problem is, though, that they think that how new life is given in a home is by creating 1.5 million rules to keep chaos at bay. Now, that sounds terrific, except their children are sinners. That's the only problem with that schema, is that they will give birth to sinners. So what happens? The children act all well-behaved until they get to college, or right after college. I've seen many, many meltdowns of Grove City students when they're 24. And they absolutely go totally crazy because they were never able to express that the negative core that was within them. And they kept suppressing it and never talking about it and never confiding. And all of a sudden, they rebelled like crazy. And now they're all living in Boulder, Colorado and doing a lot of drugs and playing with tarot cards. I'm not lying. I've been in this business for a long time and you don't believe me, but you increase the demand, you increase the law beyond all reason, and you will create rebellion. I'm just saying. And that's the landscape. That's stoicheia. You know what stoicheia is? It's that. It's society and its discontents. It's what we often see in front of us. And that is the situation in which the elements, the destructive components of creation are met with legal religion, and we are stuck. We are absolutely stuck, and we need some sort of saving act of grace, to break into the system. And that's exactly what happens in verse 4. Read it along with me. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem, that's justification language, those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. Now, let me make a bracketed comment here. Some object to the language of sons because it's an exclusively male term. And they are wondering, well, why doesn't it say sons and daughters or children more expansively? And I want to say it's not because God is trying to put the ladies out, nor is St. Paul doing that in any way, shape, or form. He's trying to make a linguistic connection between the sonship of Jesus and our belonging to that same God, using that same word. He's making a linguistic connection. And so he saves us in this way. In what way? The Son of God enters the rancid orphanage. He enters the stoicheia. He enters the elementary principles of the world. He has not received some sort of immunity, but instead it plunges into the darkest possible nightmare in order to save those who are rotting away in the orphanage. That's what he's doing. And this is, of course, an act that defied the expectations of the day, because many people believed that when the Messiah would come, the Messiah would be an invincible figure, unharmed, unhurt, the ever-victorious, invincible general. And Jesus wasn't that man, because he was born under the law, born through a birth canal, just like we were. And then he was treated with profound hostility to be the Redeemer who would take away your sins and give you the right, according to John chapter 1, to become the sons of God. Not just born of man, but born of God. So why did Jesus do this? Why did he engage in this way? So that we might receive adoption as sons. The true son became the orphan so that the orphan could become the true son. So we have a saving adoption. Now, this is point two. We have a Trinitarian adoption. Christianity teaches, of course, that God is in God's own self, familial, as Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And it's unsurprising in a way that a God that is constituted of family seeks to create familial linkages. And this is why it says in verse 6, if you would read it with me, "And because you are sons, God sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father." It's Trinitarian. We see a God who sends. Sends who? A Spirit. Whose Spirit? The Spirit of the Son. Why? To make more sons. The familial Trinity labors together to take orphans with illegitimate bloodlines and incorporate them into the most legitimate source, the most legitimate family, to make them legal sons and daughters. Now, just as a point of theology and an important one, Christ is the only eternal Logos, the only eternal Son of God, but his mission was to adopt billions of other children, and you're among them. Now, the evidence of our adoption is displayed in how we address God. And he gives us words here. Abba, Father. Abba was a common, tender, everyday term for one's father. Not something terribly lofty. But it is the word that Jesus used for God. And that was unusual in his day. As you may know, in the Hebrew tradition and in the Hebrew scriptures, the most common familial term for God, a relational term for God, was not father. It was husband. Yahweh was the husband of wayward Israel. But Jesus speaks principally of God as Father. Now, you may say, well, that makes sense for Jesus. He's the Son of God, so he gets to call him Dad, right? The Son gets to call his own source Father. But what's interesting in the New Testament is Jesus starts to break down any divide between him calling God Father, and us calling him something else. He breaks down that divide by teaching his disciples to pray, what? Our Father. What he's saying is, I'm going to give you a new understanding and relationship with ultimacy in such a way that you will understand him to be personal and personally invested in you and personally loving toward you as he is loving toward me. And this point is furthered in the New Testament and in our passage in particular, where it says that he has given us the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, so into the command center of our lives, into the very core of who you are. There is no more irreducible part of you than your heart. I'm putting the Spirit there so you will begin to cry out in the same way that Jesus cried out, Abba, Father. Now, via adoption, this posture of sonship is thus shared. And so we can engage with God the same way that Jesus does, because in a way, via adoption, he's not just Jesus' father. He's also yours. Now, you may notice in the direction of our communion liturgy, we're not having communion this morning, but in the communion liturgy, especially if you've come to Grace a few times, you'll know this. We say the Lord's Prayer in a very important part of the service, and its placement is very deliberate. So it's after we've received the Word of God, and after we have received the meal in which bread and wine has been given to us. After that, the first words the minister says to all of us is, and now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to say, and we all say, Our Father who art in heaven. Why there? Because the idea is this, that after you have heard of the saving Trinitarian work on your behalf, and after you've received the communion meal, which reifies God's one-way disposition of grace and love toward you, regardless of what you bring to the equation, only then could you be convinced that God is not against you and that he is, in fact, your Father. And at that point, you might be convinced to say, Our Father, and be bold about saying it. Well, I know that the term Father is emotionally complex. It brings to mind many of our own human experiences for our own human fathers. But what defines fatherhood in the Bible is not our experience of our earthly fathers. The thing that defines fatherhood in the Bible is what is exemplified in the Son of God. Because Jesus said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. So if you want to know what fatherhood looks like, especially if you have a dad who, let's just say, it didn't work out very well, you have to look at the character of Christ. And that is the vein of true fatherhood. That's where the genius of fatherhood lies. So, something about a saving adoption, something about a Trinitarian adoption. Now let me say something about an enriching adoption. This is verse 7. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. So he's making a very clear demarcation. This is not about process. You are no longer this. You don't live in Miss Hannigan's orphanage anymore. Instead, you are adopted. Now, I did a little research for this sermon, in part just to impress you, and this is how adoption worked in the Roman Empire. Adoption occurred very frequently in the Roman Empire, but most people who were adopted were not infants nor children. They were in their 20s and 30s. A specialized authority called patria potestas, which is means the father's power, was given to heads of households. And by decree, they could adopt willing adults whom they believed to be worthy inheritors of their estate. This often happened when fathers either had no biological sons or felt that their biological sons were rather unworthy. It was a very common practice. In fact, Caesar Augustus, for example, adopted Tiberius, who became emperor. Four things were true of adopted children within Rome. First, you had a new father and you took his name. Second, you became an heir of the estate. Third, any former debts of the adopted person were automatically erased. And four, the adoption was permanent. There's a Roman-Syrian law book that says a man cannot disown an adopted son in any circumstance. So this is an enriched status. An enriched status. And along with this point, Paul teases out the implications of our adoption. He doesn't just say that you're a son. That's good enough. He says, you're not only a son, you're an heir. That's the implication of being a son, is that you inherit something. Now, the word heir, of course, is connected to the future, something that you'll get someday. So an heir lives like anybody else. That's what's hard about being an heir, because you don't have what's promised quite yet. You live like anybody else in the family until the inheritance is given. And I think this is very important for us to consider, because some people in their own Christian experience have this longing that has yet to be satisfied. And they wonder if they bet on the wrong horse. Because I have all these senses that my spiritual life should be deeper. I should be further along in the journey. You know, I should not hate my sister as much as I hate her. I should, you know, I shouldn't think these mean thoughts about my minister, which you shouldn't. You know, and then they can relate to you too, right? You know, I still haven't found what I'm looking for. A bunch of Christians hated that song. I thought they were pinheads. The song is brilliant. I still haven't found what I'm looking for, because the singer, Bono, sings, well, you know, I know about redemption and the cross. I believe that he bore my pain, and I still haven't found what I'm looking for. Well, there's a reason. That's totally biblical, because what we're looking for isn't yet fully here. That's the Bible's message. So if you still have a yearning that has yet to be satisfied, you haven't bet on the wrong horse. You just live in a fallen world. But even a fall can fall. Even a fall can break. So we are waiting to inherit. We're in the position of being a son already, but we're an heir that looks toward the future. So we're a son now, we're an heir right now, but the inheritance is not in it. And what is that inheritance? The restoration of our beleaguered souls, the healing of our limbs, the enlightening of our minds, the mending of our war-torn relationships, the resurrection of those that we loved who have left us too soon, and the liberation of a groaning creation. That is all yours as a son, as a daughter. So we have a saving adoption, a Trinitarian adoption, and an enriching adoption. And so my two concluding applicatory words are these, that we would have a heart for the Father and eyes for orphans. A heart for the Father. This is what I mean. Christianity is more than just thinking. Even thinking theologically. I am not downplaying theology. All I'm saying is that Christianity is more than theology. It is also about relationship. And this can be especially hard for us because we are surrounded by the academy and invested in the life of the mind. But I'm wondering if we treat God like a textbook, like little facts to memorize, ideas to argue about. Or do we centrally yearn for a relationship, a morphing, liberating relationship? Do we speak to the Father as much as we speak or debate about the Father? Do we prayerfully engage with the Word in order to see the Father's face more clearly, rather than scouring the text for interesting factoids for future discussion and debate? Do we listen to sermons like opera critics for things that we found displeasing, and then talk about our opinions till we're blue in the face and breathless? Or do we think about how a particular sermon could have for us demystified the face of God? My plea is to engage in those sorts of things that build both our knowledge of God as well as our loving relationship with the Father. A heart for the Father, but also eyes for orphans. We are dying, friends, from sin as well as from isolation. And maybe we could see, even offer, the good news to other people, not only as the forgiveness of sins, which it most certainly is, but also as the adoption of orphans. I'll close with a beautiful example of having eyes for orphans. It was Christmas in 1958 when Pope John XXIII made a surprise visit to Regina Coeli Prison in Rome. He was encircled by some of the harshest inmates in this men's prison. And he took the opportunity to say to them, "You're probably wondering why I've come to you today. Well, you're locked up, so you couldn't come to me." And then he said, "Years back, my cousin was imprisoned here within these walls. And he cautioned me today, saying, that is no place for the likes of you. But I said to him, this too is a house of the Father." And then to the convicts, he said, "I simply wanted to see you and to put my heart next to yours, and next to the ones who miss you, your mothers your wives, your children, who give you solace and at times sadness. But today, when you write home to your families, I want you to tell them that the Pope came to see you, because you are not history's forgotten men. You are the Father's children, and you are my family. And I will bless your name until the day I die. Well, after he said this, an inmate rushed him. An inmate rushed him and then got down on his knees screaming, "Pope John, Pope John, I killed a man. I killed a man with my bare hands. And so what you said couldn't have been for me. Never for me." And John looked at him and said, "It was especially for you. And that's why I need you to pray for me, because I'm going to pray for you." I wonder if we can begin to see those who seem wholly opposed to God and who have burned all their bridges, not merely as sinners, but as people who are unwittingly craving a father and looking in the wrong places for him. My closing word to you is this: God is not running from you. He's not playing a game of hide and seek. He's pressing in all around you, even in this very moment. And so no matter what damage this temporary orphanage has done to you, the hurts, the betrayals, the slights, the abandonments, you are adopted. You are adopted by an eternal Father who promises tenderly to wipe the tears from off your face. You are the true son, the true daughter of the Father, in whom there is no shadow of change. Amen.